The text that we'll be focusing on this morning is 1 Kings chapter 13. We won't read that text over again now, but you may be helped by having your Bibles open as we'll be working our way through what we've read there. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, surely this is one of the most bizarre and mysterious stories of the Old Testament. And after an initial reading, we might be left wondering, what are we even to make of such a story? Why was it recorded for us? What are we supposed to learn from it? Leaves us with many unanswered questions. Why does God, for example, kill the one prophet who at least tried to obey him, and not the other one, the liar from Bethel, who had no interest in obeying God? Why does he get to survive? We might ask you, what's with the lion and the donkey? Much has been made of those two figures. And the big question is, what's the message to us? This chapter, especially if you're reading the whole book of Kings from beginning to end, this chapter almost stands out like an interlude, a little pause in the history of Israel with what seems to be an interesting story in it. Why is it here? Let's try and answer those questions as we give our attention to the text. In verse 1, then, you find Jeroboam. This is the brand new king of Israel, the king of the brand new kingdom of the northern 10 tribes. And Jeroboam is standing before an altar in Bethel, an altar he's built himself, and he's about to offer a sacrifice to God, ostensibly, on that altar with a golden calf nearby, which is supposed to represent God. It's like one of those pictures you see on the backs of cereal boxes. How many things can you find wrong with this picture? That's what we're presented with in the opening verses of this chapter. Now, I'm sure it was a very solemn ceremony. Jeroboam was not a particularly godly man, of course, but he had figured out something that every successful politician has figured out, that if you want to win the people's loyalty, you have to have the people's religion. You've got to be a spiritual person. It doesn't matter what your personal life actually looks like or whether that spirituality is actually biblical. People just like political leaders who quote the Bible or whatever religious text that people have. And so we find Jeroboam standing next to this golden calf representation of God, about to offer up sacrifices on this altar that he's built in Bethel. And it's all a very solemn and spiritual ceremony. And then as that ceremony is taking place, a man sort of jostles his way through the crowd and breaks the solemnity of the whole thing by shouting, screaming out against this altar, "O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David." Not a very good name to mention in that moment in Israel's history. "Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Now that's one way to ruin a nice, solemn, spiritual occasion. Just about everything about this interruption would have been annoying to Jeroboam. The people, for one thing, would have immediately recognized that this is a southerner. They even, at this point in history, had distinct accents in the north and the south. So you could recognize him immediately as one of those conservative southerners, like the southerners in the United States that have this drawl. And you just know, I know what this person thinks about things just by hearing his accent. And that's just the sort of person they would expect to ruin the solemnity of the occasion, because this whole thing was set up to prevent people from having to go to the south to worship there. And if the fact that a southerner was present and ruining the ceremony was not enough, he had to bring up the line of David. And the Israelites were sick of David's house. They were sick of Solomon, because Solomon had already worked them to the bone. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, had basically told them, you guys don't know the first thing about working for me. And so they threw off the line of David, and that's the last thing they wanted to hear about. So they were probably thinking, somebody get that crazy, deluded, southerner, loyalist guy out of here. We don't know this son of David you're mentioning, this Josiah, and we're pretty sick of the son of David that we know of as well. Just the kind of person you'd expect to come and interrupt the fun. Well, before the security guards could get to him, the prophet also gives them a sign. He says, "Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." Well, at this point, Jeroboam, who's supposed to be leading the whole occasion, yells out for somebody to get your hands on that guy. But the moment he does so, his outstretched hand withers up. It says it dries up, such that he loses all control over his own arm. He can't even pull it back to himself. And we don't know exactly what God did to this man's arm, but it's a good reminder that even the basic functions of our muscles are still held under the sovereign hand of God. Well, at that moment, it would have been really nice, you know, if the king could pretend like he hadn't said anything. But there he is, frozen, as it were, in time, with his arm stretched out, kind of like a politician that, tweets something, and then there's no opportunity to ever take it back. It's there for everyone to see. And then to make matters worse, the prophecy about the altar is immediately fulfilled before everyone's eyes. The altar is split in two, and the ashes are poured out. Would have been a terrifying thing to see if you were there. Well, the king clearly had the sense to understand he lost this fight. God is with this prophet, and he's not going to be able to outdo him. And so he changes his tune. The humor in this passage is so true to life. Changing circumstances, you know, demand changing relationships. This is politics, after all. So verse 6, he completely changes his tune. He says to the prophet, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." Pretty humbling favor to ask from your enemy. Can you maybe pray to your God to give me my hand back, which he has taken from me? And then the king does what every smart politician would do in that moment. He acts like he's still in control of the whole thing, which takes quite a feat of self-deception to believe that you can still take control of this thing when you've lost control of your arm. But he pretends like he and the prophet are on the same team. If you can't beat him, join him. So he invites the prophet, "Come to my palace, refresh yourself. Like, I'm just your great host here. Refresh yourself." And he even promises him a reward. Like, he's in a position to reward this man of God. Take a lot of nerve to hold your ground in a situation like that, to pretend like you might still have the upper hand. Well, unfortunately for Jeroboam, even that he doesn't get. God had already warned his prophet in advance about this very thing and had told him, "Don't stay, don't tarry, go straight back to Judah. Don't even eat or drink there." And so the prophet says, verse 8, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you." No doubt the king would have been shocked by this. Who would dare to deny my hospitality? And like so many unbelievers in positions of wealth and power, the king couldn't imagine that someone wouldn't want to be my friend, wouldn't want to enjoy my hospitality. He only knew how to think in terms of money and power. And you can tell that he and this prophet are on completely different planes. Well, the text then takes us, it ends that scene, and takes us back to the town of Bethel. There's an old prophet living in Bethel, and his sons come to tell him about what happened at this altar. Already, just the fact that this prophet lives in Bethel should be sufficient warning about the kind of character he is. There wasn't a whole lot of faithful prophecy coming out of Bethel at this time. And it's probably not going to be improved by the fact that this man apparently sent his sons to be present at this ceremony. So we get a sense of what kind of prophet this is. But the old prophet's interested in this young man from Judah. The writer doesn't tell us why he took an interest in him. Maybe he found the younger prophet simply amusing. He thought it was interesting. Or maybe he reminded him of himself, you know, in his younger days, back when he was a young prophet, back when he still had convictions. Whatever the case, he gets his sons to go saddle his donkey and go after the man of God. When he found the man of God, he does the same thing the king does. He invites the man of God for dinner. Though, of course, he would have known from his sons that the man of God was prohibited from doing this. And to his credit, this prophet from Judah tells him the same thing he told the king. No, I have strict orders not to eat or drink or even stay, but to go straight back to Judah. But then the old prophet does the unexpected. He says, verse 18, well, I too am a prophet, just like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Now, our text tells us this is a flat-out lie, which, of course, we should already know. If we know that God is a truth-speaking God, he doesn't change his mind. And it tells us a lot about the character of this old prophet. We can take this prophet perhaps as a representative of the quality of the prophets you're getting from Bethel at this time. Whatever convictions he may have once had as a young prophet of God, he's certainly long abandoned them by now. And he has no trouble, no qualms about speaking flat-out lies and saying, God told me to say this. Troubling thing. You see that more and more in our own day as well. People claiming divine revelation. And it speaks to a person's character when they're willing to boost their credibility at the expense of God's. But then this is where the story takes a surprising turn. The man of God from Judah does something unbelievable. And surely the author of this chapter is expecting us just to think, what? You went with the man of God from Bethel? And after all of his courage and conviction facing none other than the king of Israel, he then follows a lying prophet back to his house. An important lesson there, isn't there? There's a lesson for the leaders of God's people, and there's a lesson for all of God's people. A pastor's greatest vulnerability, his greatest point of weakness, perhaps after his wife, is his colleagues, fellow prophets, fellow pastors, fellow elders. It's true. All kinds of convictions just disappear with the influence of a charismatic fellow colleague. You look at denominations and federations that once were faithful and have since drifted away, and you might ask, what happened to them? Well, history shows that the decay almost always starts at the top. At the pastors' conferences, at the seminaries, where one false prophet tells lies and others follow along. This is a surprising lesson. The man of God speaks so boldly to the king of Israel who could have had him killed, and then he loses all of his conviction in the face of an older colleague. And it's true not just for prophets, for leaders of God's people. It's true for all of God's people. And sometimes we find ourselves courageous in the face of those outside, willing to witness for Christ to those outside, and yet we crumble in our convictions when we're right there with our fellow believers who doubt the truth of God's word. Well, as they were sitting then enjoying dinner, suddenly the word of God does come to this prophet from Bethel. Probably had been a while since he had experienced that, if he had ever. And he suddenly breaks out in the conversation and cries out in verse 21, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, your body shall not go to the tomb of your fathers. And that's exactly what happened. Once they finished dinner, he went on his way, and a lion met this man of God from Judah on the road and killed him. Now, the lion didn't even bother to eat the body, nor to hurt the donkey. It just stood there. There's a lot of debate about what exactly that means. In fact, entire papers have been written about what does this lion symbolize? What does the donkey symbolize? The danger with that kind of interpretation is that it takes what is presented as a historical account and turns it into some sort of symbolic story, a sort of theological myth, where the lion is really there because it represents something, as is the donkey. And looking for that kind of meaning in this story really overcomplicates the story and misses what seems to be the point on the face of it, that this lion was ordained by God to kill the prophet. And you know that because the lion wasn't even there for dinner. He didn't eat the prophet. He didn't kill the donkey. He went by God's orders and killed the prophet, and that was all he was commanded to do. Lions don't usually do that. They don't kill for sport. And certainly, if a lion were just killing for sport, it would take the donkey as well. So word gets back of that about this back to Bethel. And when the older prophet realizes what happens, what had happened, he goes immediately to go see the scene, and he recognizes exactly what it means. He recognizes this is an act of God. This is God punishing that prophet for disobeying God's word, and here's the disturbing thing, at my suggestion. That's where this old prophet realizes, this is my doing. I'm the one who killed this man of God. And so he took the body back, and for this old, unfaithful, liberal prophet of God, it must have been a quiet and thoughtful journey. Imagine being in his shoes, taking the body of the man who died because God killed him because he listened to you, taking him back to your home. He must have reflected on his own life as a prophet of God. Maybe in his younger days he wasn't all that different from the man of God from Judah. Now he had just robbed that young man of his courage and his conviction, and it even caused his death. When he gets back to the city, he and his sons buried the man of God. And then the prophet cried out, "Alas, my brother." And he says to his sons in verse 31, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones." And in the final words we get from this prophet from Bethel, he realized that he and this man of God were brothers. At least they ought to have been brothers. They should have been standing side by side. As Jeroboam was instituting all of these religious reforms in the northern kingdom, it was the man of God from Bethel. It was his job to stand up against them instead of going along with them. They should have been brothers. There's nothing sadder than a minister of the word who discovers in his old age that he's lost all the convictions, all the courage that he once had to the trends of the age that just eat away at the faith of God's people. So what do we make of this story? The author nowhere says, you know, here's the moral of the story. But perhaps the biggest lesson of the story has to do with Jeroboam. Look at verse 33. This is how the chapter concludes. The author says, "Even after this event, Jeroboam still did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth." So the author records the story of the two prophets, first of all, to tell us something about Jeroboam. If you know the rest of the book of Kings, you know that this sin that Jeroboam started of setting up these two golden calves, this became the defining sin of the northern kingdom until it was ultimately extinguished by Assyria. Jeroboam set the precedent, and God makes it very clear from the beginning what God thinks about that precedent. If we reflect on the story, in fact, we can notice several different ways in which Jeroboam is given fair warning from God. Well, the first way that you could say Jeroboam is warned is simply the warning of history. When it says in chapter 12, verse 28, that Jeroboam took counsel and decided to make these golden calves, you have to think, did he seriously not consider the history there with golden calves? Last time Israel tried worshiping God through a golden calf was with Aaron, and it didn't go well for them. It's amazing because Jeroboam actually repeats Aaron's mistake word for word. He says the very same line that Aaron spoke, "Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The first warning there is just a warning of history repeating itself. Had Jeroboam studied the Word of God, had he been faithful in his Bible reading, he might have recognized this is not a good idea. Jeroboam would have been required, at least the kings of Judah were required, to read the law of God. This was something commanded all the way back in the days of Moses. And so you would think Jeroboam would have understood that that was his responsibility as well. Let's not forget Jeroboam still has the name Yahweh in it, in the name Jeroboam. He was still nominally, you could say, a Christian, a believer, a follower of Yahweh. So the saying holds true that those who don't learn their history are doomed to repeat it. It's one of the reasons God gave us the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons we should continue studying the history of God's people in the Old Testament, because those who don't learn it are doomed to repeat it. The second warning that Jeroboam receives is the warning from the prophet of God himself. Jeroboam knew better. He knew that the temple was the place where God was to be worshipped, that any prophet coming from that temple also ought to be listened to. And Jeroboam chose not to listen to this prophet from Judah. The third warning, then, is when God intervenes. God removes Jeroboam's control over his own arm. And you might think at that point, surely at that point, a man would repent. When God has taken away their control of their own body, surely then he would repent. Yet he doesn't. Then there's a fourth warning in the fulfillment of the prophecy made against the altar. It splits in two right in front of everyone. It's a second reminder, too, of that day when Israel worshipped God at the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And the altar, the table of the law was broken in two. You'd certainly think that for Jeroboam to see this altar broken in two would be enough finally to bring this man to his senses. And yet, sadly, it still isn't. And there's a good lesson for us there as well. There's no reason to think that someone who lives in God's world, who sees God's signature on all that God has made, with the knowledge of God written on his heart, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, and God's own word entrusted into his hands. There's no reason to think that such a person, having given himself over to sin and then seeing more evidence of God, is suddenly going to turn around and change his mind. The man had his mind made up, and it wasn't made up by reason. It was made up by his desire for sin. Well, the fifth and the final warning that Jeroboam receives is what happens in the rest of this story. What happens to the man of God from Judah? And you can see that this is meant as evidence against Jeroboam, because of the way that verse 33 concludes the whole story. In spite of what happened to the man of God, still Jeroboam did not turn from his way. The whole reason that this is meant as evidence against Jeroboam is because God shows, in killing his own prophet, God shows, I will keep my word. And by the prophet's death, God seals the prophet's legitimacy, that God was truly speaking through him. That's what even the unfaithful man of God from Bethel figured out. That was his first conclusion when he saw the body laying on the road and the lion and the donkey next to it. He says, surely this is a man of God, and surely his prophecy will come true. God demonstrated the truth of his word and showed that the truth of his word has nothing to do with the individual who is charged to speak it. It doesn't hang or fall on the character of the man who speaks it. When God speaks, be it through the preaching of the word or through the admonition of the elders or even the counsel of a fellow Christian sharing the word of God, speaking the truth of God, you know, how often we're tempted to say, well, you're just saying that because, you know, you're an elder in the church. That's what you're supposed to say. Or you're just saying that because you're the pastor. That's what we expect the pastor to say. Or you're just saying that because you have certain loyalties and allegiances to certain people. And we use that, like Jeroboam did, as an excuse to ignore the word of God. This is a man of God from Judah. He's a southerner. He's a loyalist. You'd expect him to say that. God shows us the truth of his word has nothing to do with the man charged to speak it. And the old prophet from Bethel realizes that when he sees this man's body in the road. So surely this thing will come to pass, which God spoke through this man. The proof is in the fact that the man's message got the man killed. It was of no advantage even to himself. You know, there's something to say for that kind of evangelism. The kind of evangelism that shows we are just as much under the truth of God's word as we are sharing it. We're not just sharing it for you. This is what we live by. This is what we also must submit to. People should be able to see us not just sharing the gospel with them, but daily needing the gospel for ourselves. Repenting when God calls us to repent. Think of people that you've witnessed to over the years. Have they ever been able to see how you've been called to repentance? Have you ever shared with them stories of how you were wrong and God called you to repent? That's how you witness for the gospel. You show that as Christians, we don't just carry the word of God to others, we live under it ourselves. Well, that said, the incredible thing, as verse 33 makes clear, is that none of these warnings were enough to turn Jeroboam from his sin. Even though the liberal prophet from Bethel figured it out, Jeroboam still did not. And there's a lesson there as well, isn't there? Apart from God's grace, apart from God's sovereign intervention, no warnings are ever going to be enough to turn a man from his sin. Jeroboam does simply what every sinner does apart from God's grace. He rebuilds the broken altar. What a foolish, stupid thing to do, to rebuild the altar that God himself broke. And he appoints new priests to serve it, to serve at it. And as Israel's king then, his sin becomes Israel's sin. And all that was in God's plan, the chapter concludes. All of this is part of God's plan because it was God's purpose, ultimately, to remove Jeroboam as king. And there's another lesson for us as well. God's people needed to see that God's kingdom and God's purposes are not going to come through Jeroboam. There may have been some in the north who thought, now that we're finally free from David's line, we're going to see the kingdom of God, a kingdom, of course, imagined as they would like it to be. God makes it clear his kingdom is not going to come through a man like Jeroboam. God doesn't need men of wealth or respect or military might, all of which Jeroboam had, but instead a man of righteousness, a man who's going to obey God's law. And that's what we should be looking for as well, not just in our political leaders, but the big lesson of the book of Kings is that's what we should be looking for in our Messiah. That's what we should be looking for in the Son of David who actually comes to lead us, to be the king who takes us to the righteousness of God. And so because Jeroboam certainly was not that man, God makes it clear his kingdom will not endure. The kingdom of God that will endure will be led by the man of God who obeys the word of God. And you see this again and again in every chapter in the book of Kings. It's one of the overarching messages of the book as a whole. It's a long storyline that cries out every chapter again as every king dies and as every king is evaluated so often either with the words he did what was evil or he did what was right yet with not with all his heart. The book of Kings looks forward and cries out, when will the king come who will be righteous, who will actually lead God's people? Because where the king goes, the people go. When will the king come who will lead God's people into God's righteousness? And the answer to the book of Kings comes in the books of the Gospels, when the king is born, as we celebrated on Christmas. God sent Christ to be the king. It's what the wise men from the east recognized. It's not just a man that was born, it's a king that was born. God sent him to be the king that Jeroboam never was, nor any other king, not even David, the man so-called after God's own heart. Christ, when he came to Israel, was the only king who had an answer and the power to carry it out, the answer to Israel's addiction to idolatry, and that is to get them right with God by paying for their sins. It's sinful people that drift from God. It's guilty people that resist God. And the answer to that problem can only come in redemption, which is bought by the blood of Christ. So the book of Kings looks forward. It doesn't give an answer. It gives clues. It gives hints. But it cries out, when will the king come who can finally do what none of these other kings could do? So though the main point of the chapter may be to show how stubborn and foolish Jeroboam was and how God had sovereignly appointed to take him down, the chapter fits into the context of the book, and the book says, when will the king, the perfect king, finally come? Now, this chapter isn't only about kings. We should make that clear as well. It's also about prophets. It has a lot to say about prophets. People who are given the responsibility to speak God's word into the world, to speak the truth to their culture and to their own people, to God's people. In many ways, our age is not as different from that age as perhaps we would believe. In our age, too, just like then, Christ reigns over our country. Christ demands that our leaders submit to him and obey him and his justice and his righteousness. And just like in those days, almost all of our leaders are in our political system. Almost all of our leaders are self-professing Christians, with some exceptions. It's true of our current prime minister. It's true of the leading candidates in most of the major parties that run in our political system. They're self-professing Christians. It's true of most of our leaders in the province of BC, and even in the town of Chilliwack. They're professing Christians. And it isn't just our neighbors or our leaders, it's also our neighbors. Many, maybe most of our neighbors call themselves Christians, less so now as immigration changes the dynamics of our neighborhoods. But many of our neighbors still call themselves Christians, just like the people of Israel in the north would have called themselves worshipers of Yahweh, men like Jeroboam with Yahweh's name written right into their own names. 67% of Canadians are Christians by the latest statistics. And of course, we know that this would be a very different country if those statistics were true, if that profession was meaningful. But since it's their profession, do we dare as Christians to call people who call themselves Christians to the teaching of Christ? We should honor that profession by calling them to it. Too easily, we allow ourselves to miss opportunities to call long-lost sheep back to the fold, the fold of God, the faith of their parents or their grandparents, as the case may be, because we feel like we don't have anything in common. We feel like we don't have anything to appeal to. But we do. The man of God from Judah went to Israel to appeal to Jeroboam to repent in the name of Yahweh because he knew that Jeroboam knew who Yahweh was. He still claimed to be a follower of Yahweh, though that claim was certainly insincere. And so many self-professed Christians in our country are on the road to hell because they claim to know God, and yet they neither honor him as Lord nor serve him with their lives. Our country in that way is a lot like the kingdom of Israel in that day. Though perhaps a majority of our country still claim to be Christians, yet this country is full of immorality, greed, selfishness, injustice, and every indication that that profession is meaningless. So as Christians, we're called to be prophets to our country. And that's true wherever Christians live, whether it's Saudi Arabia with almost 0% Christians or Canada with 67%. And as we carry out that office, here's our final point this text, this chapter drives home, this final point of application, not doing a whole third point yet. As we carry out that office, this text also calls us to watch ourselves. We aren't just called to speak God's word boldly in public to others. We're also called to obey his word diligently in private ourselves. Our witness to the world gains us nothing if Christ is not honored in our own lives and in our own homes where the world doesn't get to see us. It also means we have to keep watch over ourselves, over our churches, that we would not go the way of the man of God from Judah who strayed from the word of God. The man of God from Bethel who strayed from the word of God under the influence of a people who have long abandoned the faith. That unbelieving, liberalizing influence is as old as ancient Israel and older still, and it's destroyed the conviction of many of God's people in the past, many churches and federations that were once faithful and no longer are. Let's pray to God that He'd preserve us from going the same route as Bethel went. Because the Word of God that we carry to the world does not make exceptions for those who carry it. It speaks to them as well. God calls the world to repentance. God calls His people to repentance. The repentance and faith we call the world to must always be the repentance and faith we call ourselves to, or we will find ourselves, like the man of God from Judah, having called the world to repentance and failed to repent ourselves. Of course, that's not a call to any sort of legalism, any sort of outward, mere outward obedience. It's a call to lift up the name of Christ. It's a call to ourselves flee to Christ, to believe in Christ. And if we believe from the heart, then that faith will also live and rule in our lives. The Word of God that we carry as prophets, just like the Word that the man of Judah carried, is not just a call to repentance. It's a call to grace. It was God's grace that He called this stubborn, rebellious, foolish, proud Jeroboam to turn from his sin and to turn back to God. It's a word of opportunity to repent as long as it's still called today. So to call ourselves to it is to call ourselves to the most joyful burden imaginable, to the one whose yoke is light and whose yoke is easy and burden is light. So brothers and sisters, let's call the world to repentance, and let's call ourselves to repentance, to faith and obedience to our Lord. Amen.